Good morning. Nice to see you. Daniel chapter 2. We can't read it all, but we do need to read some of it to get the flavor. And some of you will have done your homework as good students. The rest of you who are like me will not have even cracked the Bible since you left last night. And this is your first Bible reading this morning. Oh, sinful soul that we are, that you are. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king, except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the God, to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Well, thanks be to God for his word. We'll leave it there. Just a brief prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen. Now, the length of this chapter, as you would see if you allowed your finger to run through the verses, the length of the chapter demands that we need to be selective. If I were to give just 3 minutes to each verse, the study would last for 2 hours and 27 minutes, and we would be forced to skip the breaks and go immediately to the Q&A, and you'd be so annoyed you wouldn't ask any question except, "When are you going to leave?" So, although it is long, it forms a unity and inevitably must be treated as a whole. I'm going to give you some headings. If they're helpful to you, use them. If they're not, make up your own headings. And you can always send them to me, and I could use them on another occasion. But as you would have noted, those of you who were here last night, and were prepared to brave things for a second go. I tend to spend much too long on the first point and then have to chase like a crazy person towards the end. I might as well admit that up front so that you're not disillusioned and you begin to extrapolate from the length of time we've been on the first point and you begin to multiply it by five and you know that we're completely at sea. Don't worry about that at all. We will finally reach the break time in 35 minutes from now, maybe 38 minutes from now, because William Cowper's introduction was stole three of my minutes. And so, without further ado, let us notice, first of all, that Nebuchadnezzar gets agitated. He gets agitated, with apologies to all English teachers for the use of the word gets, but nevertheless, here it is, he does get agitated. And verse 1 has given us this clear indication of his predicament. He couldn't sleep. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. We ought not just immediately say, oh yes, I get that, because he's the kind of person that you would think would be able to sleep. He must have had a very nice bedroom and every comfort that was available to him. He was a powerful man. He was a successful man. There was a little skirmish or two, military expansion on his borders, but nothing really to keep him awake at night. Indeed, if we had looked at him moving around the community at that time, we would have said, my, I wish I could be Nebuchadnezzar. It's a bit like the old song by Paul Simon. Remember, they say that Richard Corey owns one half of this old town. And with political connections, he spread his wealth around. And born into society, a banker's only child, he is everything a man could want. Power, grace, and style. And I work in his factory. That's the kind of flavor that it would have been if you'd seen him going through. It's like here in Washington, D.C., you see the cavalcade going through, you say, my, my, what must that be like? Well, we probably don't really want to find out. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's case, despite the outward signs of stability, he was continually being destabilized, as we're going to see, and he was actually being destabilized on account of divinely appointed nightmares. We need to understand this, that God was at work in the heart and mind of a pagan king. God is sovereign over all of the affairs of time and over all of the affairs of the nations. And his sleeplessness was not on account of the fact that he'd been eating pizza before he went to his bed. His dreams were dark. They were ominous dreams. And of course, as we recall from Phantom of the Opera, nighttime darkens and heightens each sensation. And things that we can handle when the sunlight rises to awaken us to a new day, often we're paralyzed by in the darkness of the night. And the population of Babylon would have found it hard to believe that this individual whose word was never questioned, whose power was absolute, and whose directives were authoritative, that this man lay awake in his bed at night, faced by a deep-rooted uncertainty and insecurity. So he does, we're told, what you might expect him to do. He calls for his Ghostbusters. Who are you going to call? Call the Ghostbusters. And so here they arrive. And I don't know if he rang a bell or what he did, but the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the astrologers, they all arrived to tell him what he had dreamed. And the request is straightforward in verse 3, and their response is very polite in verse 4. O king, live forever. If you just let us know what the dream was, then we'll get on with the interpretation. And the trouble is that things begin to heat up in verse 5, because the king says to them, this is what I've firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and then interpret it, it's going to be a pretty rough day for you. And so you might want to get onto that directly. And it's a little bit like the wolf to the three little pigs, isn't it? I'll cut you in pieces, I'll huff and I'll puff, and I'll blow your house down. That's what he says he's going to do. I will have you cut into pieces and your house is turned into piles of rubble. But if you actually come through for me, then you're going to do very, very nicely. So once again, tell me the dream and interpret it for me. The interesting thing is that what might have given him leverage in another context, doubtless did give him leverage in another context, that is, the ability to bribe or the ability to coerce by means of threats and so on, is able to do nothing for him here. So his leverage is gone. He can neither produce what he wants by threatening them with the loss of their lives or bribing them with the prospect of some great encouragement. And we can only wonder what he was like to live with in the house, how his wife and his children must have just hated breakfast time as he came down, increasingly agitated and morose, paranoid, wondering about all kinds of threats, and wondering why it is that his usual coercive powers were no longer at work. So in verse 10, you will see that the astrologers pluck up enough courage to give their boss the bottom line. There it is. There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. So here we have it at the very heart of things. He's not the wolf that he thinks he is. He's actually Humpty Dumpty. And that is insofar as he has fallen off his wall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Humpty together again. And that's his predicament. He may be a powerful king. He may be a significant man. He is all of the above. And yet, in the darkness of the night, he cannot face everything that is coming his way. And everything that represents security to him in terms of his kingdom is unable to answer his dilemma. Now, I think we would sympathize, wouldn't we, with him? At the same time, admiring the courage of these individuals, we might wish that the modern-day wizards in our time, the modern enchanters and astrologers and magicians, would be as quick to acknowledge what these fellows acknowledge here. There's not a man on earth can fix this. There's not a man on earth can do what the king asks. So in verse 11, you will see that they were partially correct. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, small g. So they're getting close, aren't they? They recognize that it's going to have to be something from outside. Something is going to have to appear from somewhere beyond themselves, a power above them and beyond them from outside. But their polytheism, their multi-god approach to things, their New Age mentality in contemporary terms, prevents them from actually discovering the answer that is to be found in the approach of Daniel. And consequently, the king gets angry to the point of just being unable to control himself. And in verse 12, we're told that the king was now so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of the wholesale slaughter of all the wise men. Now, you just think for a minute when you read your Bible. Always remember that the Bible is a book about Jesus, that in the Old Testament he is predicted, that in the Gospels he's revealed, that in the Acts he's preached, in the Epistles he's explained, and in the book of Revelation he is expected. So you lose your way around the Bible if you take your eyes off Jesus. The Bible, you read the Bible not to say, where do I fit in here? You read the Bible to ask, where is Jesus? Bible study is not, where's Waldo, with you being Waldo. Bible study is, where are we in the whole redemptive scheme of things in relationship to what God is doing in his world? Why is this significant here? What do we see here that points us forward? And if we think for a moment or two about this king who sits on his throne, infuriated, unsettled, destabilized, completely at sea, lashing out, taking his power and his authority to do to death those that are around him, you don't have to get very far till you reach the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. And both Nebuchadnezzar and King Herod depict the vicious reaction of man in all of his pride and in all of his power when he realizes that his position on the throne is not as secure as he thought it was. Remember, Herod says, if there's a king here, I'm the king here. Nebuchadnezzar saying the same thing. You see, it becomes very quickly apparent that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't stand alone then on the stage of human history. He's a prototype of others who, like him, throughout history, have been marked by a deep-seated hostility towards God. And his reaction is a reminder of the fact that he is just human, and he is human in the face of divinity. It's akin to the thought expressed by Nietzsche, where he said on one occasion, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? If there is a God, How can I bear not to be that God? Or Reinhold Niebuhr, in his book, The Nature and Destiny of Man, sees this insecurity, or as he refers to it, this anxiety complex, as being at the root of much of our modern political tyranny. And the lust for power is prompted, says Niebuhr, by, quotes, a darkly conscious realization of the insecurity of the potentate's existence. A darkly conscious realization of the insecurity of his personal existence. And in face of that, in the insecurity of his existence, he endeavors then to make himself doubly secure. And he finds, again to quote Paul Simon, that the nearer his destination, the more he slips sliding away. Well, you're sensible people. You can read this and see whether what I'm saying to you actually cuts the mustard. What we say here is not simply that it is an interesting perspective on world affairs, but in actual fact, it speaks to the issues of our day, and I'll leave you to make your own applications. And we ought not to just be able to sidestep it as well by saying, well, I'm a long way from Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't live in a palace, and I don't ride around in a cavalcade. Now, I understand that, but this kind of insecurity and hostility towards God is not the exclusive domain of the mighty. What about your angry outbursts and my angry outbursts? What about my irrational attempt to secure everything? What about the fact that Luther says I'm turned in upon myself? What about the fact that every day in a thousand ways I try to make myself the center of the universe? And I'm not the center of my universe. I'm not the center of anything, and neither are you. But to the extent that we believe that we are, then as soon as we are destabilized in any way, then the temptation is to lash out. To do just as Nebuchadnezzar does here. Because unless we've answered the fundamental questions, who am I, where did I come from, where am I going, and does it matter, there's a good reason why we would be awake in the middle of the night. Because if you do not have an answer to those foundational questions, if your worldview does not answer them for you, then may I suggest to you it's time to consider getting a new view of the world. You need one that answers those questions. What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? Or the kinks? What am I living for? Two-roomed apartment on the second floor? Is this it? See, it doesn't matter where you are in the continuum of economic prosperity or in the continuum of life, in the cycle of things. Because man as man is like this. Destabilized as a result of our rebellion against God. And Nebuchadnezzar is just a classic picture of it. And that's why even our moments of triumph often bring dust settles on our triumphs. We think, if I only get that qualification, if I only get that corner office and so on. But they don't satisfy. Those are substitute gods. So Nebuchadnezzar is in need of an interpretation of his predicament. But if he's going to be brought to an understanding of that, he needs to realize what the problem is. And of course, the same is true for us. Enter Daniel, stage left, verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Well, that's good, isn't it? I would have done the same if I had had the chance, wouldn't you? Let's just think about it. The word is filtering through. There's a wholesale slaughter of the wise men in the place. Daniel goes, I think that includes me. And my friends, for that matter. I may want to go and have a word with this chap. I don't want to get him riled up. Not if he has the authority to lop off my head. So why don't I approach him with wisdom and with tact? It's a reminder of what some of us noticed last night, that we're not going at people, you know, with a great big Thompson Chain reference Bible, it's sharing the gospel with them, but we're going with wisdom and with tact. We often miss these simple lessons, don't we? Now, there are six aspects of the approach that Daniel took. I'm just going to tell you what they are and move through them very, very quickly. First of all, we've noticed that he was tactful. He was tactful. He doesn't overreact, despite the fact that his personal prospects weren't great. But he does take the initiative. He's not a fatalist. He doesn't say, well, whatever the will of God is, I'll just sit here and wait till my head comes off. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. He's not a Muslim, for crying out loud. He's a God-fearer. He understands that Nebuchadnezzar did this, but God was sovereign over that. Nebuchadnezzar's got a plan to take some heads off. Maybe it's in the will of God, maybe it's not. But since I don't fancy having my head taken off, I think I'm going to have a little conversation about it. Don't you like that wisdom? Once again, you get these people who come to you in pastoral ministry all the time. They're talking such a load of twaddle, as if somehow or another, that Christianity and sanity are not engaged with one another. That somehow or another, your own awareness and your common gumption are completely, disavowed if you're going to be a true Christian. You know, well, you need to think that out. He was not only tactful, but he was practical, wasn't he? In verse 17, he involves his friends, and he's able to explain his motivation in a phrase. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that, it doesn't say so that God would be glorified in the great kingdom of Babylon. That would be true, but no, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men. There's a little personal agenda in this, isn't there? He said to his wife, yeah, I'm not fancying getting executed anytime soon. And so I've asked my friends to see if they would plead with the God in heaven, and we'll make a go at this. Well, he's an initiative taker, isn't he? Come consider how many opportunities we've missed by a striking lack of initiative. Or how many we've made a complete hash of by our blustery approach to things, our bullheadedness that's nowhere close to wisdom and to tact. This is a characteristic that's greatly needed in our day. Understanding the way of God, leaning on the strength of God, and yet taking action. Now that's why we need one another, isn't it? It really is. You know, Luther was a blusterer. Melanchthon, his friend, was there at his side going, Martin, I don't think you should say that. And if you read the history of that time, you know that Melanchthon was a real gift to Luther. And those of us who are Lutheran, as it were, not by denominational affiliation or theological persuasion, but by mentality, need the Melanchthons around. He was also prayerful. The explanation in 17 was fuel for intercession. And the implication seems to be, if you look at verse 19, where are we there? And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. It seems that it was a prolonged time of prayer. And he sought God. He was tactful. He was practical. He was prayerful. He was thankful. He was thankful. Daniel praised the God of heaven, still in verse 19. And what follows in verses 20 to 23, which is where we finished, is essentially a hymn of praise. He couldn't see any possible way out, and yet, like others before him, he was acting in supreme confidence that God would supply what was necessary. He would have been happy with the hymn writer, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend." That's how he comes to God. Fifthly, he was purposeful. He was purposeful. Again, in keeping with the purpose established in chapter 1, remember, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. His prayer does not remove him from the realm of action. Rather, it propels him into action. And you will see verse 24 and following, where we didn't read, that immediately Daniel goes into action. He has prayed, he has thought, he has considered, he's put these pieces in place, and then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Don't do it. Take me to the king, I will interpret the dream." And the last thing you will notice is that he was actually humble, Because in verse 25, Arioch, he goes into the king, and he puts himself forward. He's in line for a promotion here, because I know you sent me out to kill all the wise men, but, great king, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what this dream means. Haven't I done a great job, king? Not only have I killed a few of them, but I kept one alive, and purposefully so, and I'll be bringing him in here in just a moment. So he's a little bumptious, but not Daniel. Not Daniel. Where is it there? Yeah, verse 30. Look at Daniel's humility. "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O King, may know. It's not about me. So thirdly, big heading, the dream gets explained. The dream gets explained. Nebuchadnezzar gets agitated. Daniel gets involved. The dream gets explained. And here we discover the profoundly encouraging truth that God has chosen to use these circumstances of a pagan king as the context in which he's going to reveal something of his purpose for the nations. And this is a great reminder to us, isn't it, that God is at work not only in the exclusive relationship that he has with his people, but also in the surrounding pagan world. And his engagement is as deeply embedded as to be in the very dream life of the king of Babylon. So Daniel explains what it was the king had seen. Verse 31. Now you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. And he describes the statue from top to bottom, a top-heavy structure, unstable, and yet unable to move. In verse 34, his destruction is caused by the impact of this rock that is not cut with human hands. And verse 35 provides a graphic picture of the statue, now being pulverized to fine dust. And ought to cause us to think of Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatsoever he does prospers. Then what does it say? The wicked are not so, for they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now this interpretation that Daniel has to bring here is awesome in every way, because it speaks to the reality of man's rebellion against God, being unable to triumph over the ultimate purposes of God. And meanwhile, in this dream, the stone grows into a huge mountain and it fills the earth. And in verse 36, Daniel then is brutally frank in explaining the meaning of the dream. The time remaining to the empire he was building, that is Nebuchadnezzar's empire, is comparatively short. It's going to go through a development process in the scheme of history. It would help to give place to the shape of three or four more kingdoms and empires, each in its own way impressive and mighty, but this development would eventually reveal that all of the greatness and magnificence of the structure was resting on feet of crumbling clay. These feet would not be able to bear it for long. The end, however, would not come about because of the feet of clay, but because the whole structure stood in the way and blocked the progress of another kingdom, a kingdom that must come, that must fill the future. And it was because this future kingdom was approaching, because of its triumph, because its triumph was inevitable, that Nebuchadnezzar's empire and his dynasty would finally be broken up. So verse 37, look at what he says. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. You can't explain where you are today apart from the sovereign purposes of God. And as he goes through this, what he is making absolutely clear is that there is a kingdom that is yet to come. This is verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. You see what's being said here? Don't stand back from this picture. Don't stand too close to it. If you stand too close to it, you'll end up doing the kind of thing that I was treated to as a young boy, where I had these empires explained to me time and time and time again. I'm now 60 years old, and most of the interpretations have to be shifted a significant number of times vis-a-vis the European common market and so on. And I was growing old, distinctly old, listening to the explanation of the 10 toes at the foot of this thing. And some of you have got masterful explanations about the 10 toes, and you'd do better just studying your own toes for a while if you take that from me. Because whatever is going on here, the message is absolutely plain. The rise and fall of empires cannot ultimately be explained in terms of financial difficulties or military empowerment, but in terms that are moral and spiritual. And kingdoms will rise, he says, and kingdoms will fall. They will give way to the kingdom. To the kingdom on which sits a king who outkings all the kings. And he will sit on the throne of his father David. And his kingdom will never come to an end. So when you get to the beginning of Mark's gospel, and Jesus stands forward and he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel. The people are listening saying, wait a minute, what do you mean the kingdom is near? How would we know the kingdom is near? Because the king is here. I am the king. I am sovereign over all these affairs. That's why when he says to the winds and the waves, be still, it staggered them, but when they began to think about it, they knew from the Old Testament that it is only God who controls the seas. It is only God who controls the tides. And when he healed the fellow who was brought by his friends, brought down through the roof, remember? His buddies dropped him down through the roof because there wasn't enough room at the Bible study. And Jesus looks at the man and he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And he must have said, but that's a bit of a waste of time. I didn't come here to get my sins forgiven. I came here to get my legs back. I've been lying on this bed for ages. What do you mean your sins are forgiven? I didn't come here for an invisible forgiveness. I came here for a visible transformation. And meanwhile, the Pharisees and the scribes are in there going, this is ridiculous. And no one can forgive sins except God alone. Well, that was true. It wasn't that their theology was wrong. That was absolutely right. Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. But what's this fellow doing? And Jesus, knowing what they were saying, said to them, let me ask you a question. Which is easier, to say, pick up your bed and walk, or son, your sins are forgiven? Well, the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you can't verify that. It's harder to say, take up your bed and walk. So he says, but in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Son of Man, you need to go to Daniel chapter 7. That the Son of Man, the Messiah, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let me just say to you, hey, take up your bed and walk and go home. What is happening? The kingdom of God is being established. And as the kingdom has come in Jesus, the kingdom is coming through the proclamation of the gospel and the establishing of the work of the gospel in the world, and one day the kingdom will come in all of its fullness. And it is that we need to keep in mind when we read this here in Daniel 2. This is what he's saying to him. The details of it are worth our investigation. They are full of myriad PhD possibilities, and they are the cause of great confusion in the average home Bible study across the entire North American continent. But if you stand far enough back from the painting, you get it as clear as a bell. Nebuchadnezzar, you ain't going to last forever. And the kingdom that comes after you won't last forever either. And the Romans and the Greeks, they'll go down. And the British Empire is long gone, long gone. We used to sing, Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves, because we did rule the waves. How can you have this tiny place in the middle of the North Sea with such an influence around the world? How can you establish a nation like the United States that has such vast reach, such vast resources, such vast power, and stands trembling on the brink of extinction after such a short period of time? And the answer is, because there was a rock that was not cut out by human hands that brought down all the kingdoms of the world. And that's why, as much as we love who we love, what we do, why we do it, why we're engaged, ultimately, you have to stand far enough back from the picture to say, what God is doing here is something far bigger than this. It involves the nations of the world. It involves his promise to Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's putting together a company that is foreshadowed in Revelation 7, that no one can number from every tribe and nation and people and language and tongue. And they're going to gather together and declare, salvation belongs to God who sits upon the throne. That's actually what Daniel's talking about here in 2. How much of it he fully realizes in its fulfillment, we'll have to wait and check with him. But for now, that's all you need to know. Some time ago, there was, okay. I think that's an indication I've only got 5 minutes left. But, the general director of the BBC years ago was a man called Lord Reith, a very dour Scotsman from the Highlands of Scotland. And Lord Reith presided, apparently, when you read the biographical material, presided over the board of the BBC with a strength of character and authority that was not to be opposed. And it records in his biography how one young fellow who had recently been added to the board and was concerned about a number of things announced to the board that it was time for religious television to be given a back seat. It was time for Christianity to be removed from the BBC and to get on with life as life really is. Because after all, Christianity was fading and on its way out. And the BBC needed to be at the forefront of things and therefore didn't want to be trailing behind with this anachronistic nonsense. And Lord Reith reportedly stood up in the meeting and he said, young man, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. The church will stand at the grave of CNN, Fox News, the BBC, the whole shooting match. That doesn't mean that these things are irrelevant. But it does mean that they're not as relevant as they think they are and as we are tempted to believe they are. Just turn your TV off for one solid week and enjoy yourself. Fourth and penultimate point. That means second last for those of you who are still in junior high. Nebuchadnezzar gets religious. Nebuchadnezzar gets religious. Verse 46, then the king fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. But what we're going to discover if we stay around is that like Herod after him, he was stirred, but he wasn't changed. Remember it says of Herod that he liked to listen to John the Baptist preaching and he did many things. That he was agitated by it. He kind of liked it, but he didn't want to do anything about it. And here, Nebuchadnezzar's behavior is a timely reminder of just how possible it is for a religious encounter to stimulate an impressive response at a superficial level while leaving the individual untouched at the very core of their being. If nothing more, it enabled him to gain release from his dreams. And one commentator said it did this by enabling him to take his eyes off himself and the petty affairs of his kingdom, for it's because men have nothing bigger than themselves and their own world to worship and wonder at, nothing more certain than their own ideas by which to steer their destiny, nothing more impressive, no more inspiring than their own goodness to lead them to repentance, that life grows stale, feverish, frustrated, and bad dreams become a matter of course. Cue Hamlet. How weary, stale, flat, and unprofitable seem to me all the uses of this life. Have a good day. Finally, Daniel gets promoted. Daniel gets promoted. How did it happen? Well, he cooperated, but he didn't compromise. He prayed, but he also acted. He was prepared to stand out from the crowd, stand up for God, stand still, and see God work. And what a lovely personal touch, giving us an insight into the character of Daniel there in verse 49. Then the king placed, this is 48, the king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, placed him in charge of all the wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. In other words, he seizes the opportunity to make possible the improvement of the circumstances of his friends along with himself. What a nice guy. What a wonderful example to us. 10:14. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we can take it away and read it and search around and see if these things are so. We pray that you'd bless the time that we have now in respite and guard and guide and watch over our loved ones where they are. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.